Acts chapter 14 is where we left off in our study. So if you turn there, we left Paul and Barnabas kind of in part of his first missionary journey. And we've been sort of tracking that, on a map on Wednesday night. I'm just going to give you kind of the fast version here. But, the whole thing kind of starts in Antioch of Syria. There's two Antiochs, one of Syria. And then from Antioch, we saw them go to the coast and catch a ship. The Bible tells us they made all the way over to Cyprus, that island just in the Mediterranean Sea off the coast of Israel and Lebanon today. But the two main cities, Salamis and Paphos, were the two places they stopped. And then to Perga, and on they went. You know, it's interesting because at each place there was kind of different responses and different things that happened. The second Antioch there is a different one. It's the one in Turkey, not the one in Syria. And then Iconium is where we left off on Wednesday night. And chapter 14 picks up in Iconium, but what happens there, just to kind of get you up to speed to get to our text, Wednesday we're going to study all of chapter 14, but we want to zoom in on a little section, but there's a little bit of a story to catch you up. So in Iconium, there was, Paul and Barnabas preaching the gospel. There were some miracles that happened and what have you, and it was an amazing thing, but some Jews that were contrary to the gospel, they hated Paul and they hated Barnabas and they stirred up trouble. And it became a big deal there in Iconium. And we're gonna see on Wednesday, there was even sort of a riot kind of starting and they were threatening to stone some of the Christians to death. It was becoming violent. And it was for that reason, Paul and Barnabas had to bolt from Iconium. So they run and flee. The Bible says they fled Iconium. And then they made their way to the town that's on our study today. From Iconium, they made a little run to Lystra. And Lystra is there in modern day Turkey as well. So if you can kind of picture the geography of this. But Lystra was about a day's journey or 20 miles from Iconium. If you're walking or what have you. And the city of Lystra is noteworthy for being the probable home of Timothy, interestingly enough. Timothy of 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul's young protege, was from Lystra. Also there, they did some preaching and some miracles. One thing I need to say about the miracles, in fact, it was Boyce who said, the apostles did not go to these cities to do miracles, and then to preach. Rather, it was the other way around. They went to preach, and then sometimes were doing healings as well. So I want you to know that there was a precedent there of teaching and preaching the word first, and then healings kind of was a byproduct of that. So through Paul, the Lord himself healed this man that was there, crippled from birth, a guy that was crippled from the day he was born. It's a story we'll look at on Wednesday where Paul will discern this guy's got faith and he's sitting here crippled. And so he walks up and heals this guy. Well, the men of Lystra freaked out. And they couldn't believe what they saw. The guy that there was just proof positive something miraculous happened. Now, when something like that happens in Lystra, you better hang on to your hat. And I'm not sure Paul knew why yet, but he's about to learn. Something like this, a miracle of a power seemingly from God, we know it's from God, but they were trying to discern. What do the people do when they see this miracle? That's where we pick it up in Acts chapter 14, verse 11. It says there in Acts 14, 11, and when the people saw what Paul had done, that's the miracle, they lifted up their voices saying in the speech of the Lycaonia, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. Uh-oh, we got a problem. Paul and Barnabas, they heal this guy and he's rejoicing. The guy's jumping around all whole and healed and they're going, oh, this is great. And all of a sudden the town runs to Paul and Barnabas and says, these are not men, but these are gods. And it's gonna get worse than that. Now, you say, what's wrong with these wacko people? Well, I'm just gonna say it this way first. They're just as wacko as we are in modern day. Because we think men are gods too. We treat them like gods. We worship them like gods. And it's such a bummer. Now, in Greek mythology, it was common for the gods to come down in human form in their sort of Greek religions and paganism and stuff. though they didn't always come down in the form of men for the good of men. It was not necessarily for the good of men. You got to kind of get, because we know God did become a man in Jesus only for the good of men. But in the Greek mythology, Zeus and those guys would come down and you kind of never knew what they were going to do. They might be mean, they might be nice, they might do good, they might do bad, whatever. They just couldn't know for sure. Now there's a bit of a backstory with this. First, let me tell you about Lystra. Lystra, it's actually a pretty place there in Turkey. If you've been to Turkey, you've seen some of these places and you'll recognize the landscape here. But see this mound here? This is a perfect example of what archaeological digs, they start there. This is a tell, and they call it a tell. And what it is, it's ancient civilization. We don't have this in America because we just don't have that old of civilizations. You know, we only go back a few hundred years, you know, really. But in these times, they go on, you know, thousands and thousands, 4,000 years, some of these civilizations. So what happened is somebody had a little village, it got conquered and crushed, and they built another village on top of it, got conquered and crushed. And over the centuries, and the millennia even, these become mounds. And they just kept building on top of each mound. Well, this was the mound called Lystra. Now, some of you might say, well, Brett, why haven't they archaeologically dug up this mound? And the answer is pretty simple, and it's disappointing. Because whenever you drive around Israel, you'll see tons of these. You're driving down the road and they're like, what's that? And you know, they're like, oh, that's Hazor, or that's the city of the Bible. And it's just a smooth mountain. And we're all like, why doesn't somebody do an archaeological dig? And the answer is, there's so many of them, they don't even know where to start. They're like, they are digging them and doing studies and stuff, but there's too many to get to, which is kind of shocking. But if somebody were to dig here, they would find pottery and walls and maybe pillars and statues and all kinds of amazing things. It's all in that mound, which is kind of fun. If you're kind of an archaeological mind, it makes the mind wander a little bit. But the men of Lystra, there was a legend that sort of made the men of Lystra very superstitious. And the legend was part of their mythological thing. In fact, we see that before I go to that, verse 12. And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands under the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people. What happened? These men of Lystra, they saw Paul heal this guy and Barnabas, and they said, this is Jupiter and Mercury. Now that's the King James. It's not wrong, but more accurately, it's Zeus and Hermes. See, the men of Lystra were great worshipers of Zeus and Hermes particularly. And the reason they did this is because of an ancient sort of story that they believed happened in their city centuries earlier. And it's this, the story goes like this. The people, Hermes and Zeus, once visited their land and disguised themselves as mortals, but no one gave them hospitality or treated them nicely except for one older couple. And so in their anger, Zeus and Hermes wiped out the whole population of the city except for the little old couple. And so they wiped out the whole city except the old couple. And then the end of the story, depending on which version you're hearing, they take the little old couple and set them in front of the Zeus temple and turn them into two trees. Now, I don't know, that doesn't seem like a lot of thanks for the hospitality, the little old couple showed up. Like, I'm stumped by that situation, but sorry. But anyway, that's the legend. So when Paul and Barnabas show up, why did they say Paul is, Hermes and Barnabas must be Zeus? Well, this is where we have to sort of imply and infer a little bit. Paul was a little bald guy who was kind of smaller. Barnabas was most likely a big burly kind of man with a beard, you know, just kind of a big guy. And so suddenly, and by the way, if you know your Zeus and Hermes thing, Hermes was the messenger, the spokesperson for Zeus. Like, he always did the speaking. Zeus was mostly silent. And so Paul was doing all the speaking in this situation where Barnabas was kind of chilling behind the scenes. So they're like, oh, Zeus and Jupiter and Mercury, Zeus and Hermes, you know, that's what they were making the mistake, and now they're running to do sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas because they think they're Zeus and Hermes. Now, what's interesting about this, Paul is about to preach a sermon to them to try to set them right, but this is a contentious situation. They're ready to sacrifice an ox right there before Paul and Barnabas. Like, they're getting the garland. It was part of their religious trappings of worship of Zeus and Hermes. And so Paul and Barnabas are like, what are we gonna do? And so Paul's gonna preach a short little sermon here, but it's a powerful little sermon nonetheless. So you know, this is the situation. They're getting ready to worship Paul and Barnabas. And we get into the sermon right here in verse 15, verse 14 and 15, I should say. It says, when they brought the garlands and all that stuff to sacrifice with the people, then verse 14, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people crying out, and this is where the sermon starts. But wait, what did they do? They rent their clothes. Why did they go rent tuxedos? Like, why? No, they ripped them. By the way, this idea of ripping your clothes, it's not something we do very often here in America, unless you're with like the WWF. But all that to say, these guys, the Jews were known for ripping their clothes for if they were in total despair or mourning or grief or even anger or troubled, they'd rip their clothes. And even to this day, you can see people rip clothes in Jerusalem. It's still a thing. The Jews have done that for millennia. Some commentaries try to say that Paul and Barnabas ripped their clothes to show, we're just like you, look, we're men, just like you. I don't know, I think that's a stretch because really the ripping of the clothes was something that the Jews just do as a show of disapproval, of grief, of mourning, of tragedy. So Paul and Barnabas, they rip their clothes and then he starts his sermon in verse 15 and saying, sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you. We preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. Now let's pause Paul's sermon there just for a second. Man, Paul starts out with, you know, preaching 101. Like, this is so important. And I think it's important that you and I see this because this is where you and I need to go in a pagan world. We need to employ the tactics of Paul because this is something we see all throughout scripture, and I'll show you what I mean. The first thing that we kind of understand from Paul's sermon here is number one, the stupidity of idolatry. It's just, the Bible just constantly, you shouldn't say things are stupid. Well, the Bible says that. In fact, their scriptures say those that worship idols are dumb like them. It's interesting, you know, like here when Paul says in verse 15, we are just like you, we're like passions. In other words, we have the same desires, sinful and otherwise, that you do. We're just like you. One of the things we all need to remember, I love that Paul, he starts with saying, we're just like you. I think that this is one of the problems with sometimes ministries and when celebrity pastors start thinking they're really better than some other people or even celebrities or athletes. It's like I heard a comedian once, I forget it once, he said, you know, he's up there with his microphone, he's talking, he says, you know, you and I, we're the same. There's no difference between us. We're all the same. The only difference between you and me is just talent. Anyway, he goes on, that's kind of, yeah, okay. And he's joking, but that's kind of the idea. Sometimes people do believe the press. Wow, you're gods. Well, I can understand why you'd make that mistake. But no, I'm not a god. You know, as we sort of falsely, humbly, like God forbid, I hope none of us take any credit. You know, we're all, I like what Paul said, we're all just of the same passions. And that sounds so good for you that are like from that generation. It's like, we're just gonna feel our passion, it's all passion. That's not really what this word means. It's like, we desire the same sinful junk you do. We're passionate for the same wacko stuff that the rest of humanity is passionate about. That's the implication Paul's saying. We're just like you. But then he goes in and says, but what we're gonna preach to you is there, you gotta get away from this idiocy. And the word he uses here, at least in the English translation, He says, we want to preach to you that you should turn from these vanities. Now, the word vanity, if you look up the Greek word for that, the definition in the Greek dictionary is worthless, useless, and empty. Total waste of time. Vanity is the idea there. So this is what Paul's saying. Man, we want to show you what you're worshiping here with Zeus and you know, Hermes and all this. Total waste of time, emptiness, worthless, and it's going to be useless for you. It really reminds me of the psalmist. You know, idolatry all through the Bible is spoken of kind of like it's dumb. In fact, listen to this, Psalm 115, 4 through 8. He said, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like them, like unto them. So is every one that trusteth in them. Now, you got to understand, you know, in the really ancient times, maybe you've seen the idols of, 4,000 years ago, and they're kind of crude stone, you know, little men or women or whatever that they worshiped. You think, why would they like those? But by this time, by the time of Paul the Apostle, their idols were more perfectly carved, like the pictures I just showed you of Zeus. In fact, they made them look like the ultimate man, you know, with the you know, six-pack stomach and the ripped muscles and just the perfect beard, and like they were the perfect man. And here's, you know, the Bible saying, oh, they have eyes, you know, chiseled out of stone, but they can't see. The point is, they have mouths, they can't talk. They have feet, they can't go anywhere. They're totally worthless. And here's where the Bible gets a little, you know, pointed when it says, and those that make them are like them. Deaf, dumb, unable to do anything of value. Like, you become like what you worship is what the Bible teaches. And if you're worshiping something that's empty and worthless, watch out, be careful. Now, he says, so is everyone that trusteth in them. So there's people that trust in their so-called gods and goddesses. Now, in Bible times, those gods and goddesses would represent various notions that we still have today. We just don't generally have the chiseled in stone god, but it's the same stuff. They have the goddesses and gods of sexuality. We still worship at the altar of pornography and sexuality, our movies and our Hollywood actors and actresses. And, you know, sexuality is just you know, seeping out of every corner of our culture. And it's the same sort of worship. It just doesn't have a chiseled idol. We see those idols on our screen time. We see those idols in the movies and even in the music we listen to, the idols of sexuality. Or the idols of prosperity, we worship those. And there's different ways we do that. It may not be, you know, Baal or those gods that they would worship for prosperity, but we have our own institutions and things we worship. You know, we worship celebrities, athletes, politicians, intellectuals. We worship the earth instead of the one who made the earth. Like, we're so prone. And this is why we have to be careful, because we think, what a bunch of nincompoops back in Paul's day who would worship these gods of Zeus and Hermes. But I would say we're more nincompoopish than they are. Our culture, we worship all kinds of things. And a lot of times we do it and we don't even know we're doing it. And worshiping is exalting one and putting that one over anything else. And I think we have, you know, evidence that we worship some of these celebrities and athletes and politicians and intellectuals. Maybe you're not into Taylor Swift, even though there's others that'll pay, you know, $1,500 for a ticket. Maybe you're like, yeah, those Swifties. But maybe you're worshiping, you know, the intellectuals and people that are smart. And you say, oh, well, they know more. And you'll cancel God out because you think those people are smarter than the Bible or God. It just depends on what you want to worship. There's all different kinds of things that people will worship. But like Paul said to the people of Lystra, it's emptiness. It's worthless. Now, one of the things that I think we have to be careful of, have you ever noticed how it's so easy to overstate things today? Like, everybody loves to overstate everything, especially in this past election, man. He's Hitler. Or, you know, like let's just overstate stuff. If you know history, there's never been anyone like Hitler, in my opinion, since Hitler. That's as bad as I can think of in a long time. But there's bad people and all that, but it's overstating stuff. But I've noticed that really comes strong. I was accused, by the way, of, and if you were around, you know, we talked about the election, and one of the things I mentioned was, because people were asking, Pastor Brett, how can a Christian vote for such a sinner? And I really felt like we owed an answer. It's a good question for a congregation to ask their pastor. And, you know, my answer was something to the extent of, you know, guess what? God voted for sinners to be rulers and leaders. God voted for Samson and said, Samson's my guy. I'm going to put him in charge as a judge over Israel. And he was whacked. Samson was a wacko, man. He was always going down. Picture our, leaders, going down to our enemy countries and finding the most prostitutes they can find and sleep with them all and then come back to our country. Would you trust that leader of our country? You say, well, man, that's what Samson did. David, that was God's man. God chose him literally through Samuel the prophet. They lined up the brothers and they rejected all the brothers. And they remember they couldn't find David. And so they're like, what, don't you have another son? Oh, we forgot. Yeah, David's out there watching the sheep. Go get him. So little David comes stumbling in. All the other brothers are rejected. And Samuel says, this is the one the Lord has chosen to be the next king over Israel. Now, that's God's choice. And God chooses to raise men up and put men down. That's what the Bible says. And as it turns out, every man that God ever raised up happened to be a sinner. So my point is, we're not, and I made this point, you know, we're not electing a Messiah or a Savior. Praise the Lord, we already have that. We don't have a need for that. Jesus is our Messiah. He is our Savior. And yet, we need to figure out who's going to be the next president. And as a Christian, I feel not only the responsibility, but like it's even given to us to be stewards of this earth. And so I feel like a responsibility, if I can nudge it one way or another, I'm gonna vote for the person I think is gonna nudge it mostly in a more biblical way. Now I know some people say, well, that's impossible. None of those. Well, so what happened with that when I said that, Pastor Brett's worshiping Donald Trump. That's what people get out of that. And I get that all over social media. I get people saying, the pastor said, he loves Donald Trump, which is funny. I actually think, you know, Donald Trump has done some really horrible, sinful stuff. And when you talk about that, you're like, of course, yeah, he's not, definitely not anybody. In fact, I don't know any Christian that's worshiping him. Maybe there's some people that sort of worship him in sort of a weird way. I think that's a fairly small number. Now, are we excited about what's maybe happening? You know, I'll tell you, don't mistake worshiping for just being happy that maybe there's gonna be no more boys going into girls' locker rooms. Like, oh, you guys are worshiping Donald Trump. For you clapping, you clap for him. I'm happy that we're going back to two genders. Because guess what? That's the Bible. Oh, Brett's being really political right now. Clear. No, I'm being biblical. I love two genders because that's the way God said it. I've created them, male and female. Male and female did I create them. Like, it's really clear what the Bible says. I'm really glad that parents who don't want pornography in the children's classrooms of their school can go to a board meeting and not be called a terrorist. I'm really excited about that. That makes me really happy. Am I worshiping Donald Trump? No, he's still a stinker. But it's amazing. DEI, which is a very anti-biblical notion, if you didn't know. That's not the way we get equity and inclusion and unity and all that. Not through what they were doing, and not even close. The Bible gives us all the answers we need for real love and kindness and goodness to one another. So am I glad that DEI is going down the drain, and I hope it stays down the drain? I'm thrilled, but I'm not worshiping Donald Trump. See, people like to overstate stuff. And so I do have to say, be careful. There is a fine line, I suppose, between worship versus just being happy about something. So if you're a Taylor Swift fan and you just enjoy music and stuff, that's one thing. But there's a level you can take it too far, just like I think some people might take it too far with others. But let's not overstate. Our culture, however, is linked into the things that are behind some of the things that are behind our idols and our images. To some people, it's sexuality. To some people, it's wealth and prosperity, greed. To some people, it's we like to just elevate people and worship sort of them. It's something we do have to be careful about, but let's not overstate it and let's be careful. And so as Christians, by the way, it's okay to be happy about, and by the way, it's only 7 days now. he's done a lot in 7 days. It's kind of amazing. Am I happy about that? Yes, yes. Very much so. And even what's going on in Israel, it brings tears to my eyes to see hostages coming back, from Gaza. And it's an amazing thing to see. So anyway, all that to say, yeah, we're not running around like the people of Lystra, you know, he's a god. If you're doing that, you need to repent. But at the same time, we can be thrilled at what the Lord does. It's the same reason why, like, we see other Bible stories where Paul and Barnabas and others heal someone and people just rejoice. And they give God glory. And that's really what the Christian does. You can kind of say, man, I'm really happy about this. And praise be to the Lord for what he has done, the great things he has done. Man, we mess everything up. But when good things happen, we can give glory to God, not to man. That's important. So the stupidity of idolatry is really Paul's thing. Man, what you guys are into, this whole Zeus and Hermes thing, it's a total waste of time. That's number one. Then number two, he gets into the reality of the true and living God. How does he talk about that? Well, this is the thing we can learn from here. After saying in the middle of verse 15, he says, man, that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all the things that are therein. That God is real. Hermes and Zeus are fake. And I love it. In one fell swoop, Paul just gives the reason why you know that God is real and Hermes and Zeus is fake. And it's about the creation. Have you ever wondered, maybe some of you are Christians, maybe you're a newer Christian, you're like, man, I love Jesus. But why are you guys always so into this anti-evolution theory, origins of man? Like, come on, that's science. I believe in science. Well, I believe in science too, but there's a lot of what the Bible calls science, falsely so-called. Question. Should we trust all these things that we're hearing? You know, one of the fun things that's happened, I think, in the last few years, maybe a few months even, is we're learning, wow, we shouldn't have trusted so many things. Do you trust the World Health Organization today? The CDC? Anthony Fauci? I mean, like, these are people if you've been around for a few years, we used to trust some of these organizations. It's like, well, you know, maybe they're really helping us out with our health. Or with this or that, but we've kind of learned. Now, do you trust the climate change people? Don't answer that. I think you can't answer that. I'll just tell you, if you want a really, really good laugh, like this is almost like, now to me, it's almost like watching comedy. Go back and watch Al Gore's Inconvenient Truth. Because how old is that now? 25 years old, yeah. It's like so hilarious. Like he was so wrong about everything, as they are. And shouldn't we smell a rat just a little bit? If you're as old as me, do you remember it wasn't climate change, it was global cooling. Global cooling's gonna get you. We're all gonna die because there's gonna be a great freeze and it's gonna be a global cooling. How many of you guys remember that? Anybody? Yeah, okay, you're all old. Well, anyway. then it became, no, it's not global cooling. It's actually global warming. Global warming is the problem. We're all gonna die. The earth is gonna fry. And everybody got upset about it. Well, then we noticed, wow, it seems to be getting cooler again. Oh, let's just call it climate change just to be safe so we don't look like total nincompoops. Let's call it climate change. And we're like, yeah, that's what we call weather. We used to call it seasons, winter and summer. And now I know that's more elementary than what people are arguing about. But this whole climate change, if you believe it still to the extent that people are talking about, it really is a form of earth worship. And it's a religion in and of itself. You really need to be careful. Are we gonna be as naive to believe all these things that have been said? And I'm gonna say one of the oldest lies, hoaxes, like some of this other stuff, is the idea of creation versus evolution. You and I evolved from, you know, the prebiotic soup. And the breath of life was breathed into the goo and it became a living cell. And after the cells, you know, mutated and grew or whatever, it became from goo to you. And it's an amazing thing. It took billions and billions of years. Now, what's funny to me is what people will believe just to say, we don't believe in God. Like it's a purposeful, willful sin. Whatever you do, don't believe in God. So let's come up with a theory. And so here's the theory. It's funny, if you even read Darwin, and I've quoted chapter and verse on this, I don't remember off the top, but Darwin said, it's even hard for me to believe any of this. He said, it's hard to believe. The idea of macroevolution. Microevolution is believable where there's adaptation, you know, and that's within the species and stuff like that. That's obvious. But going from zero to humanity or interspecies and all that stuff, that's where you don't see it. And the Bible says that's not what happened. You know, I love it if you go and realize what Paul's doing here. He's saying, you guys, the evidence is right there, the creation of the world. In fact, this is something the Bible speaks of over and over again. The psalmist, Psalm 19, verses 1-4, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech. In other words, the heavens and the firmament speaks to you every day. And night unto night showeth knowledge. When you look at the stars, you realize there's knowledge that God exists when you look at the outer space and solar system. Verse 3, there's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. In other words, you don't have to speak Spanish or English or Greek or Hebrew. It's just a universal language that every person with a pulse on the planet can see and hear the language where their voice is not heard. Verse 4, their line has gone out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set the tabernacle for the sun. God made a place for the sun to dwell. It was God who created the universe, the Bible says. You know, this is what theologians call general revelation. That is that generally everybody on the planet, it's a general revelation. There's nobody that has an excuse because it's revealed to every single person, general revelation. That's why Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, he said, for the invisible things of him, that's the things you can't see of God. I'd believe in God if I could see him. Well, then it says he is invisible. The visible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. You can see an evidence for God in the creation of the world being understood by the things which are made, that's us, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. When a person stands before God someday and they say, well, I never knew that you were God or that God existed. I believed, I was an atheist and I didn't believe. And there you're standing before the throne of God and God will say, every morning when you woke up and saw the sun pop out. Oh, well, never mind. You live in important. Every time you saw rain come down, you should have known that was me. Now, some of you might say, Brett, that's a little ambiguous to say just looking at the sunrise. It's not, and I'll tell you why. The patterns. There's those that understand the finely tuned. Are you guys familiar with the term finely tuned universe? What that is, and the finely tuned part is, for the universe to exist as it is, there's so many factors by the billions, billions of factors that have to be so finely tuned, if one of those things were off, everything would explode and be destroyed. The distance of the Earth to the sun, and all the other planets in their positions, the orbits. Do you understand the orbit? Orbiting is such an amazing thing to me because, orbiting, if you don't know the science of it, orbiting is really falling. Did you know that? I learned this in physics 101 in college. We had a great teacher, outer space and solar system. And this guy, Neil Fleischon, he was a great prof. He would do stuff like get up on his desk and jump off and do stuff to show us. But he was teaching us about orbit. And orbit is really gravitational pulling something into a planet. But if you get it with a force going a certain direction, but the gravitational pull is still on it, it's falling, but in sort of a spiral fashion, if you understand what I mean. So that's why our gravitational pull will pull things in, small stuff, it pulls into our gravity. And you got to get for our spaceships to get back, you have to get into that pull and get to where it's balanced or you come in and all that stuff. Well, anyway, I'm not a scientist. I do love this stuff. But did you know really like the orbit of the moon is actually this moon kind of falling in sort of a spiral sort of deal. Now, how finely tuned does it have to be for the moon not to fall too quickly? Because really it only goes inches every year as it's coming closer to the Earth. Even the Earth's orbit around the sun, it's all part of that. It's the spiral of an orbit is actually a spiral falling. But because it's so finely tuned, guess what? We're still here. The sun isn't sucking us into its gravitational pull. Like, if it took billions of years, if you do the math, by the way, of the spiral that we are in right now, if you do the math, if you believe the earth is young, like the Bible teaches, like, you know, a young earth, not millions of years, but 10,000 years or whatever. If you believe more in a younger earth kind of view, which I believe, billions and billions of years. If you had billions of years or even millions of years, the orbit of the earth would be so far off, we'd be sucked into the gravitational pull of the sun. Or other orbits would get messed up. You have to understand, it's built into creation. Like, for example, I like the old school guys. You know, like this guy made one of the best arguments for me way back in 1804. William Paley, maybe you've heard of him. He was the guy who wrote Natural Theology, or Evidences of the Existence and Attributes of a Deity. And Paley's most well-known argument for the existence of a personal, intelligent creator God was his watchmaker analogy. Paley contended, you know, that the human eyeball contains evidence of intelligent design and could only have come about by a design, not just by chance. The eyeball, and he just takes the eyeball, like even an eyeball of a basic creature, you know. He related the eye with a watch. Like if you were walking through the woods on a path and you suddenly saw a watch sitting on the ground, and would anyone think that that watch came into existence by sheer accident? Accidental circumstances of the minerals coming out of the earth, and with earthquakes and stuff and heat and whatever, it all kind of came together, but the little gears inside and all the little springs and all the inner workings of the watch, it all just miraculously, the copper pieces, but the gold piece, like all that just miraculously formed without any help. It just accidental. Well, how long would it take for that to happen? You're saying not in a billion years. But that's why the evolutionists require billions of years, because we're talking about an eyeball, which makes a watch look like a clumsy little instrument. The eyeball is so intricate and so well designed that it works. And have you heard the evolutionary theory of how the eyeball came about? This always cracks me up, because what about the intermediary times, like sexual organs? Brett, what are you talking about? You know, for an eyeball to evolve, it takes like these little salamanders. This is the thing. These little creatures come out of the ocean and they've got fins, but then they evolve and get little feet. Good for them, they got feet, but now you gotta get the eyeball going, because they're outside of the water, and you know, you see the salamander in a cave with no eyeballs or whatever, but so this is what happened. The little salamander came out, and then they were out in the sun. They couldn't see. They'd be wandering around. But then the sun was on their head, so they got little pre-basal cell cancer freckles on their forehead. And one of those freckles actually became sort of sensitive to light. And after millions and millions of years, that sensitivity started to form sort of a nodule on that little lizard, bless his little heart. And that little nodule became so sensitive to light that eventually it actually started to connect with the brain neurology of an image, faint as it was. But after millions of years, you know, that eyeball became a real eyeball. Like for me, that, now, by the way, for that to happen, multiple lizards had to have romantic interludes with other lizards, if you know what I'm saying. And they had little sexual organs. I wonder, when did they get the sexual organs? Was that also a freckle? And it became something that it was. They grew on them, and then eventually it started to work and function, and then they started having little, you know what I'm talking about. Now, you say, Brett, why are you talking about that? Because all of this had to come into pass to play long before, like for reproduction, how did they reproduce as the lizard? Like there's huge questions that evolution does not answer, not even close. And yet we sell it off as fact. Now, what's been fun, like climate change, people have said, well, it's not global cooling, it's global warming, then it's climate change and all this. One of the things, there's fortunately some honest scientists that are saying, yeah, we gotta get off of this evolution bandwagon. There's a lot of them, scientists. But you know, the problem is that they're the ones that'll say, well, if it's not evolution, it's gotta be something else, but it's not God. Whatever it is, it's not God. So what are you hearing now? There's some weird theories out there floating around, and they're gonna gain steam. There's the whole UFO, space aliens planting the seed of life, and they're coming and checking on us right now. That's why we have UFO sightings. They're checking on their seeds, their little garden of people, and how is this work and all that. And there's a narrative that's, I'm making fun of it because it's kind of ridiculous, but there's other theories. Have you heard the loop theory where humanity, we planted ourselves? And it's a continual loop, and all this stuff. There's all kinds of theories, but nobody just wants to acknowledge, wow, what is it harder to believe that a watch just popped out of the forest accidentally? Or is it just to say, you know what? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I mean, he made the eyeball and he made the sexual organs and he made it all work. And he made this glorious, amazing, intricate universe that would not have worked by an evolutionary process and accidental circumstances. That is so fantasy. I'm amazed there's people willing to believe such a thing. All that to say, this is the appeal we as Christians, that's why the whole, if you're a Christian saying, oh, I'm just a theistic evolutionist, that's the fancy term for Christians to say, we give them the evolution, who cares? Give them the evolution argument, so what? If it took us millions of years or whatever, I don't care. You should care, because God says that's the one thing that's gonna hold you accountable when you stand before God, when you see God in creation. If you miss that, it says in Romans 1 that we just quoted, you're without excuse, Romans 1:20. Well, you say, Brett, I feel kind of insulted. Well, I'm sorry. I'm just trying to sort of splash a little cold water on us and just say, man, and the Bible gives strong words. It doesn't pull any punches on this one. You gotta admit, the Bible says the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. And we don't wanna be fools. I think we've been found as fools, even as recent years, believing a lot of dumb stuff that people have pushed on us. It's so much safer to believe the Bible. Get away from the news, get away from all the falsely so-called science. I do love real science, and we should appreciate that. Some of the greatest scientists in history were great Christian people who believed in God. But the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The splendor of creation affirms God's existence. Psalm 111, 2 and 3 says, the works of the Lord are great, sought out of all of them that have pleasure therein. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endureth forever. Now, the listeners of Paul might be anticipating, what are they thinking about? I don't know. But the next statement that he makes might be kind of interesting. Now, you might say, well, God, if God is so big and powerful, Pastor Brett, then why are there bad things going on? If God created the beautiful, amazing world, then why are things so bad in the world? And Paul almost anticipates that question because he goes right into that, into the second part of this. So you've got the number one, the stupidity of idolatry, the reality of the true God seen in creation. But then notice what it says here in verse 16. It says, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. There it is. Why are there bad things in the world? Easy. God gave humanity and the nations free will to do whatever they wanted to do. Now, it's funny because my mom used to say, well, you can't win for losing. Have you ever heard that term? You can't win for losing. I kind of feel like that's the position they put God in. Because people say, well, if God is love, why doesn't he make everything right and righteous? Well, God could have done that. We don't know all the answers. All we know is this. God gave humanity free will. Well, why did you do that? That's so mean. Because look at how we've taken away cancer and death and all that. That's the fall of man. But what if God didn't allow for sin? Well, then we would have been creations that had to follow God, automatrons just saying, yes, Lord, we follow you. We believe in you. Is that what God wanted? Well, the answer is no. The Bible says God requires a relationship. He wants a relationship. Love demands a choice. So in creation, God says, I want you to follow me and believe in me and love me, but I'm not gonna hold a gun to your head and make you follow me and believe me and love me. Now you might say, well, God is kind of holding a gun to our head because of hell. If I don't follow God, I go to hell, right? Well, that's true. But when you carefully read the narrative of the Bible, what you have to understand is every human being with a pulse is on a slippery slope to hell. That's just the way it is. That's the natural progression. And we did that. The nations, even as it says in this verse, the nations suffered. God suffered. The word suffered there is not a mistake. Suffering means allow, yes, but also with sort of a negative connotation of sadness. God suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. We're all walking on that slippery slope to hell with our sin and our depravity. And then God so loved the world that he wants to intervene and say, I wanna pluck you off that slippery board to hell, and I wanna save you and have you go to heaven. And even the Lord says, guess what? I would that none should perish, but that all would come to repentance. So this really brings us to the third point of his message. It speaks of the charity. We'll read more of that here in a second too, but the charity of the true God, that's the love of God. You've got the stupidity of idolatry, the reality of the true God, and the charity of the true God. And the world has mostly chosen rebellion, sad to say. God suffers the nations, the people, to go the direction they wanna go, and the Lord does not delight in this. Oh, if you could just read your Bible carefully, you hear the heart of God. And I always kind of cringe when I hear people sort of say, if God is love, then this, and then you hear God's heart like this in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 29. He says, oh, that there were such a heart in them that they would fear me, not be afraid of me, but the word fear is to reverence and respect and keep my commandments always, that it might be well with them. Why does God want you to keep his commandments? To make sure you have no fun? No, he wants you to keep his commandments so that it'll go good for you. It's the little bratty kid that says, I'm gonna do what I wanna do. And the mom and dad are like, yeah, but if you put your hand on the hot stove, it's gonna singe your hand. And like, I don't care, I'm gonna do what I wanna do. Now, some of you had kids like that, but maybe you're that kid when it comes to God. I'm not gonna do what you, who cares about sex outside of marriage? I'm just gonna do that because everybody else is doing that. And God's like, oh, you're not keeping, I wish it would go well with you. And people are wondering why they're sad and depressed and diseased and troubled, and their relationships are all messed up and their marriages. And God's saying, if you would have followed my commandments, it would have gone well with you. But you can be stubborn and do your own thing because I gave you a free will. But the love of God, oh, not only does he say, oh, that you'd follow my commandments always, that it might be well with you and with your children forever. That's the heart of God. Don't miss the heart of God. And then look at verse 17, he even goes on further with the charity of the Lord. He says in verse 17, nevertheless, he left not himself without witness in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. This is what God did. Even though the world went its own way and their sin and depravity, well, if God is love, then what? God is love. And you know that scripture, have you ever wondered what it means when God says he rains on the just and the unjust? The idea is he gives rain to people that don't deserve it and people that do deserve it, but it's no different. God still is kind and he gives us rain. If God wanted to, he could just dry up all the rain of the earth and that'd be the end. Talk about global warming or whatever. That'd be real if God did that. But God doesn't. In his love, even though we're a sinful, wretched bunch on the earth in rebellion mostly against God, God says, I'm gonna just continue to give him my rain. And he says, I'm gonna give you it from heaven, fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and with gladness. See, there's a lot of people that aren't thankful for the food that we have and the gladness and the good things we have. Every good and perfect gift really comes from this charitable, loving, true God. That's Paul's argument. So he said, men of Lystra, dump your worthless gods and turn to the true God evidenced in creation. And also the fact that you shouldn't be afraid like you are of Zeus and Hermes. You should be glad that you can rely on God for rain and food. He's the one where all that comes from, not your goofy gods. And he gives us gladness. This sermon, powerful, the charity of the true God, so good. And really what reminds me of God's faithfulness, even when we're faithless, it's like that scripture in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Now, there's one more point I'd like to add to this, it's not as much Paul's sermon, but it's their reaction to the sermon. And it's something I wanted to point out and kind of end with this notion. Number four, the inconsistency of the people. What's that? Well, we see just 10 seconds ago, they were wanting to make Paul a god and Barnabas, Zeus, and all that. So what's their response? Well, it says in verse 18, and with these sayings, Paul's sermon, scarce restrained they the people that they had not done sacrifice unto them. That's just saying they still wanted to sacrifice, but they barely were able to stop them from, like, Paul and Barnabas are like giving this sermon, but people's like, no, let's keep sacrificing. They really weren't listening, a lot of the people. They almost still sacrificed an ox unto Zeus and Hermes. Like, that was just how bad the people were. They didn't listen. Then something really bad happened, and this is what happened in Iconium, verse 19. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, for you in Portland, that means with rocks, having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. What? Did you just see what happened? They just killed the apostle Paul. And pack up your Bibles, we're done with the book of Acts. What happens to Paul here? Well, we'll find that out on Wednesday night. But they think he's dead, and they lay him outside of the city, dead, just body laying outside of the city. That's a tough day at the office. But what I want to say about this, do you notice the inconsistency of the people? Can I just tell you, don't be surprised at how people flip-flop. They go from one minute wanting to make you a god to the next minute wanting to make you dead. That's something you see in humanity. And the thing is, one thing, there's a couple things about that. I hope you're not the person that's a flip-flopper. Have you seen all the celebrities that have flip-flopped in the last 8 days? Like, they're all coming out, oh yeah, I was pro-Trump all the time. You know, all these things, yeah, pro. It's like, why didn't you say, what? And all the celebrities that, you know, came out before, you know, against, like, it's so funny, celebrities are flip-floppers. And if you're getting your ideas of who to vote for from celebrities, can I just say, not a good idea. They don't know what the average person in the world's going through. But at the same time, you and I as Christians shouldn't get our idea of what to believe from anywhere else, I think. Then I think the Bible's the best source anybody can ever use for truth. And if you don't go to the Bible, you're gonna be a flip-flopper. You're gonna think something's really true, and then you realize, oh, it's not true. And then you think, that's why, Brett, how can you be so bold to come against climate change? The Bible says there's gonna be regular seasons until the earth is destroyed by the Lord. Like, the Bible tells us what's gonna happen with climate. It's right here in the scriptures. And if climate change really destroys the world, then you'll have to say, well, I guess the Bible is wrong. But guess what? The Bible's never been wrong, not one time. I'm gonna go with the Bible on this one. And if you wanna be not a flip-flopper like these people who are inconsistent, you go with the Bible. And then also, as Christians, to be set in your way, not to be easily maneuvered, to be solid. I'm reminded in Jeremiah chapter 26, there's a story. You don't need to turn there. I'm just gonna, because we're running out of time. But long story short, Jeremiah is told by God to go speak the word of the Lord on the temple steps, or on the courtyard of the temple. And he says, I want you to speak word for word my word. So Jeremiah does that. People get ticked off at Jeremiah. You speak about the destruction of Jerusalem. And they hated him so much for that, they said, let's kill him. Like, they're suddenly this riot, they're getting ready to kill Jeremiah. And Jeremiah stands up and you know, like, all the people come to kill him, says, you guys can kill me if you want to, but Jerusalem's still, in fact, you're gonna speed up the killing of Jerusalem if you do that, and my blood will be on your heads. Good luck with that. Paraphrased a little bit. And Jeremiah says that, and the people kind of back off and say, well, we probably shouldn't kill him. It's funny, Jeremiah, nobody ever listened to a word he said. You say, well, he kind of listened there. No, but they didn't take heed, and Jerusalem would be destroyed. He was right. They didn't listen. Well, there's a funny little dude that comes up in that story later, and it's kind of an A-B comparison that I love. It's there in Jeremiah 26. And there was this guy who thought he would give it a whirl to talk like Jeremiah. But he wasn't like Jeremiah. He was sort of a poser Jeremiah. So this guy, his name was Urijah. Urijah comes and speaks the words, and he says he spoke the words of Jeremiah. Urijah wasn't a prophet who heard from God. He just heard the words from Jeremiah. So he just starts speaking this to the people. And at that time, King Jehoiakim said, let's kill him. So Urijah runs for his life, and he runs to Egypt, which is a picture, a type of the world. And Urijah, they hunt him down there, kill him, and fling his body on a grave where the common people died. Like, it's a crazy story. But the A-B comparison, one guy had conviction, stood his ground, didn't flip-flop, wasn't afraid, but he just spoke the truth and spoke the word of the Lord. And he wasn't afraid if people killed him. That's what we need to be, Christians, like Jeremiah, hearing the word of the Lord, knowing the word of the Lord. But if you're kind of a nominal sort of, you know, person who's saying, well, I don't really care about the Bible or studying the scripture, and I'm a Christian, God bless America, but if when things get heated up, I think we saw a little about that with the COVID thing. I think we saw a little bit of that with the elections and all the controversy and the shutting of people up, you know, and all that stuff. We saw some of that. But, you know, there's people that are, they're held to their conviction and they stick with it. And there's the people kind of go with whatever wave is happening. The Bible says the unstable man is, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. You don't want to do that, what James is talking about there. You want to be the person who's grounded, rooted in the word of God, and not a flip-flopper, not going from one extreme to the other. We see that in Jeremiah 26. We also see that here. And the inconsistency of the people here, it's very obvious, very clear. So you got to be firm in your faith. If you're an old-timer Christian, man, let's make sure that our worldview is shaped by the Bible. If you're not a Christian and you say, I'm an atheist and I believe in evolution, can I just ask you to give an honest look at the intricacies and the finely tuned universe that we live in? Look that up, fine-tuned universe. Because if you look that up, what you're going to find is a lot, some Christian guys jumping on the bandwagon, which you'd expect. But you also see a bunch of secular, godless people saying, how do we deal with the idea of the fine-tuned universe? All over the web, they're trying to figure out an answer to that, and they don't have it. There's no answer. Evolution does not show how a finely tuned universe could have ever come about. Can I just say, I challenge you to maybe reconsider and be open to that possibility. You've been duped by your high school biology teacher or your college professor. And you don't want more than that. You don't want that to get in between you believing in a true and loving, kind-hearted God who wants to pull you off of that slippery slope that's determined to take you to hell, and God saying, I want to save you. How are you saved? To recognize you're a sinner, to confess your sins to God, and repent. The word repent means to change your mind about it. It doesn't mean you're perfect. It means you're perfectly forgiven. But you change your mind, and then you confess, Lord, I believe that Jesus came and died on the cross for my sins and that he rose up from the grave. The Romans 10, 9, and 10 says you will be saved if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave. Don't miss that. After the service, I'll have some pastors right up here by the stage. They'll just hang out. Come on up. You can just be prayed with. We won't sign you up for anything. We won't make you do anything weird. But man, we'd love to pray that prayer of confession of faith with you before we all go. Lord, I pray that you'd give us all ears to hear. As we read this story, we see in this old story, just the same propensities of humanity to be flip-flopping one way and the other, to worship men above you, Lord. What a shame that we have that tendency to put other things ahead of you, Lord. So I pray that we'd have ears to hear and hearts to discern and even meditate on this passage. Lord, I pray that as Christians, we'd be champions of that message, that you love the world so much that you save us by the sending of your son, Jesus, that died on the cross and rose from the grave. Lord, that even in creation, we see your glory. May we see that this week as we enjoy this beautiful area that we live. I pray that, like that psalm we read, that every day we'd hear the voice of creation speaking out to us of your truth and your reality. So bless these, your people, now as we go our way. In Jesus' name, amen.